Reality checks can be a little bit intimidating sometimes. It's nice just to be able to cruise along without anything challenging us too much. But they can also be really important. Reality checks can be vital. When my wife Sarah was around 14, she found that she some strange things were happening to her. She'd lost quite a lot of weight. She was drinking a lot of fluids and a few other things going along like that. But none of it bothered her. She thought it was great. She was cruising along fine. Then one day her mum booked her into the doctor to get checked out, and Sarah was not very pleased about that because she thought she was fine. She was quite happy. But when she went to the doctor sent her straight off to hospital. Go to hospital straight away. It turns out she had type 1 diabetes, and she was doing serious damage to her body and not dealing with it. She needed treatment immediately. I'm very thankful for that reality check that she had. Probably means she's still with us today, and she probably wouldn't have been otherwise. Sometimes a reality check is vital. And as we start this new year, this psalm's a great way for us to have a reality check. So let's dig into it. We're going to look at Psalm 90 broadly in two parts. Part 1, reality, verses 1 to 11, and part 2, responding to reality, verses 12 to 17. There is an outline on the back of the service sheets if that's helpful. So part 1, reality. As it begins, the psalm sets up the reality of who God is and who we are. Indeed, actually a contrast between who God is and who we are. After the heading, which tells us that this is a psalm of Moses, verses 1 to 2 start with who God has always been. Look at verses 1 to 2 again. Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, there are two sides to this. First, interestingly, God, it says, has always been our dwelling place. The idea here is he's always been the God of the Israelites. Remember, the Psalms were originally Israel's prayer book. So God has always been Israel's God. At that time, that's his people's God. They'd always belonged to him. But verse 2, he's more than that. He'd always been his people's God, but in a bigger sense, he'd always been God, the God of all, before the mountains were born, or the earth was, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And that reminds us, God doesn't depend on us. He doesn't depend on his creation or on his people for who he is. He has always been God before any of us or any of this was around. He is eternal. He's so much beyond us and beyond creation. He's complete in himself. And yet, this eternal God is the God of his people. He's made himself the God of his people. See the wonderful two sides to this. Two sides to who God has always been. And that leads up and sets up the next part of this reality check, which is in some ways the heart of it all. God versus us. As this psalm lifts our gaze to the wonder and eternity of God, his being ours and his being so much more, we start to see ourselves in his light. Or perhaps better, we start to realize that we're in the shadow that his enormity casts. And it's a serious reality check. One commentator said, this psalm is probably the greatest passage in the Bible contrasting the grandeur of God with man's frailty, humanity's frailty. Look from verses 3 to 4. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. The contrast here is so huge. We are mortals. We die. We have an expiry date, a finish date. But for God, 1,000 years is just like a day. I wonder if you've ever said to yourself, where did that day go? I've said that many times. The day just seemed to disappear so quickly. Well, 1,000 years is like that to God. Oh, where did that millennium go? That's around 15 good length of human lives. If you had 15 good length human lives, and to God, that's like, oh, that was quick. Not surprisingly, as humans, We have trouble getting our heads around this. I mean, the last 2 years, with their lockdowns and all the different things going on, in some ways, they've felt like an eternity. They've felt so long. Now, for some of you here, the last 2 years are like a quarter of your life. But to God, those last 2 years have been like the passing of a few moments. God is on a different time scale. And his time scale is actually ultimate reality. When you start to see that, it makes you realize how short our lives are. As verses 5 to 6 say, we're like grass. Our lives are like grass. We're all full of zest, full of life in the morning of our lives, like new grass. But like grass in some very hot climates, it's only an afternoon away from being dry and withered. Because we're that transitory, that brief. And the psalm continues. We see the biblical picture of why we're so transitory, so short-lived, from verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. At the end of the day, our lives are short and transitory, not just because God is God and we are not. That's true. But there's more. It's also because God is faithfully wrathful towards our sin. He's faithfully wrathful towards our sin. This is something that's hard to face, but it is the reality. God's anger and indignation consume us. They're like the hot sun that's drying and withering the grass of our short lives. And that word in verse 7, indignation, is really important to notice. Because this isn't a picture of God raging and flying off the handle because we annoyed him and did something that he didn't like. Like I might get angry when my kids are annoying over summer or something like that. Not that that would happen, of course. But this is different. This isn't God flying off the handle. This is God's indignation. Now, the African Bible commentator Cyril Okorocha put it this way. I think it's very helpful. He said, God, who is utterly good and holy and true, hates sin. For what it does to others, for what it does to us, and because it is rebellion against his wise and loving purposes. God hates sin for what it does to others, for what it does to us, and because it's rebellion against his wise and loving purposes. And that's why he's indignant towards us. That's why his wrath is a settled, firm opposition to our sin. You look at verse 8 again. You've set our iniquities before you. Which means he won't let them pass by without dealing with them. They're like a reminder that are there. He's going to deal with them. And that's important. Now, some people say God should just ignore sin or just get over it. He should just let it go. But should he? Should God just ignore it? All the evil, all the suffering we've inflicted on one another, all the ignoring of him, should he just pretend it doesn't matter? And we know these things matter. There's been a huge inquiry into abuse in care in New Zealand recently. Horrifically, it's confirmed what we've already known, really. And that's that there's been much covering up of abuse in both government and church institutions. Now, the fact that that has happened in the church is shameful, absolutely shameful. But a big part of the problem with it, which this inquiry has been addressing, is that these abuses have been covered up. Or they've been ignored and just, oh, don't worry about them, put them aside. And we know that is deeply wrong. It should not be done. Now, if we as humans recognize that, how much more will God take these evils seriously? He's not just going to cover things up or ignore them. He will deal with them. But the scary thing is that it's not just those big, obvious sins. Like someone who abuses a person who's vulnerable and in their care. It's not just those that God's indignant about. He is indignant about those, and they will be dealt with justly. You can be sure of that. But, verse 8 again, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your face. That is all of them. The sins we might think are big, and the ones we might think are small. And I find that quite terrifying. I know I have too many sins that I let go because, well, no one knows. It's just, I know it's wrong, but it's just a little thing. It's a little white lie. It's a little lust. It's a little thing. It's a little hard word. No one else really picks up. Hang on a second. Someone else does. And that someone else has set those things before his face. He's shone the light of his presence on them. It's worth remembering. It's actually a mercy to remember that. That no sin is really secret. Because secret sins will eat you up. But they're not secret. God knows about them. So we need to deal with them. This picture here shows us we sit under his wrath. And that's the reality of our situation. He is holy. We are not. He is eternal. And in our sin and our mortality, we're swept away so quickly. And so you end up with our real situation. Verse 10. Our days might come to 70 or maybe 80 years, if we're lucky. Even then, they're filled with much hard stuff. And before long, they fly away. They're gone. I wonder how many times you've said to yourself, where did that year go? I'm hearing my 14 and 16-year-old daughters say, where did that year go? 15, sorry, darling. 14 and 15-year-old daughters say, where did that year go? How many times have we said that? Or if you're an older, more mature person, how many times have you said, where have all the years gone? They've just flown past. And younger people, by the way, when you hear an older person say that, listen, because if you're lucky, you'll get to that position and you'll say exactly the same thing. See, life is astonishingly brief. And there are many ways that people in our societies have of dealing with the brevity of life, which this psalm reminds us of. There's a couple of popular ones. Carpe diem, seize the day. Apparently a very popular tattoo. Robin Williams' character in the Dead Poets Society was all about that. Seize the day, carpe diem, make the most of now. And there's an updated version. YOLO, you only live once, so do it now. Jump in, whatever it is, just get on with it. Now, I get that. There's something good about these, something good about making the most of each day, not wasting your time, not being so scared of failure that you never have a go. So I can see why carpe diem and YOLO are popular. But actually, when you push on them, they're a weak answer to our mortality. Because even if you seize the day, even if you jump into things, pretty soon it'll still all be over. It'll fly away and we'll be like dry grass. And when you face that honestly, carpe diem and YOLO don't cut it. They don't cut it in face of God's wrath and our short lives. Well, I said that reality checks can be hard. This one certainly has been. I hope you weren't expecting just a big pick-me-up for the new year. But it's not actually all doom and gloom. Because built into this psalm is actually the right way of responding to reality. It's not hopeless. And it starts with these wonderful words in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If we take on board this reality check at the start of the new year, if we realize our mortality and how powerless we are in the face of it, it will actually give us wise hearts. It will give us wisdom. If we learn to number our days, to realize how few we have, we'll indeed be able to make the most of them, but not in foolishness, in wisdom. And that's why this response actually starts as a prayer. We so easily forget reality. So this is a prayer to God. Lord, please teach us. Teach us to number our days. Show us how to do it so that we might become wise. This is a prayer for perspective. Isn't that a great thing? Asking God to give us a right perspective on reality so that we can say more than just carpe diem or YOLO or might as well give up. Actually, there's hope for wisdom. There's hope for knowing how to do life well. And there's another part of this prayer for perspective, another angle on it in verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. This is a prayer for God to satisfy us. And we've prayed for perspective and wisdom, teach us to number our days. Now we pray for perspective and satisfaction. so that we would be satisfied with what is truly satisfying, that we'd seek satisfaction from what is truly satisfying, to be satisfied with God's unfailing love. And this is a really important Old Testament term, one that will come up in a few weeks when Matthias preaches to us as well. It's the word chesed, and it's the steadfast, unfailing, covenant, trustworthy, committed love of the eternal and powerful God. This is a prayer to be satisfied with that unfailing love. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, with your chesed. We try to satisfy ourselves with all kinds of things, with food, with love of the more humankind, with achievement, with praise from others, with our children's successes, with respectability, with our reputations, with our possessions, with our entertainment and gaming, with houses, with holidays, with learning and knowledge, with moral uprightness. We try to satisfy ourselves with all those kind of things, and all of them have their pleasures and their value, but none of them will ultimately satisfy. Are you satisfied? Are you really satisfied as we start this new year? If not, would you pray this prayer? Satisfy us with your unfailing, perfect love, Lord. I know I need to pray that prayer. And if we pray that prayer, then of course we need to be willing and open to have it answered. We need to be ready and be seeking to actually be satisfied by God's love. And in fact, we know the character of that love even more clearly than the psalmist did, which is amazing, isn't it? We do. Because God's unfailing love has been expressed ultimately through his sending of his Son as the Savior and saving us at the expense of Christ's death on the cross in our place. That's the love that we ultimately need to be satisfied with. So are you open to being satisfied with that love this year? Will you pray that prayer for satisfaction and then be ready to sing for joy, to be truly glad, because this is the promise of God's love, a promise that despite our sin and God's hate for sin that we've already talked about, even with that, that's true, but he has this enormous, faithful, unrelenting love for us. And he's gone even to the point of death to pour out that love on us. That's the promise of his love. That's the love we're seeking to be satisfied in. Prayer, then, for perspective, for real wisdom, that we might number our days and become wise. And prayer for perspective, for real satisfaction in God's love. And finally, from this psalm, there's also prayer that's perceptive. And what I mean by that is, prayer that understands our need for God. It understands, it's perceptive about what we've seen today in our reality check about who God is and who we are. So in verse 13, there's a prayer for mercy, a call for God to relent, to have mercy, recognizing that God's the one who is just and right and he needs to have mercy on us. And then verses 15 to 17, a prayer for God to be at work, again recognizing we need him because he's the eternal one and we're not. So there's a prayer there for glad days in verse 15, which the Israelites would pray. And when they prayed that, they were seeking to see God's deeds in verse 16, those deeds that we've seen ultimately in Jesus. And in the end, verse 17, for the Lord's favor to mean that the work of their hands was established. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. Establish the work of our hands. Now, all of that recognizes this vital thing that we've seen in the psalm, that God is eternal and powerful, and we're not. So we need him. We need to depend on him and look to him for our work to be established. And praying like that is perceptive prayer because it realizes, it perceives that we need God. And not just for a little bit of help here and there, and not just because, oh, I've tried everything else and now I seem to remember I need God. No, we need him all the time because he is always the eternal, powerful one, and we're not. But as we close, there's a little twist here, because after the coming of Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes this, which we heard in our second reading, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor, I want to get this right, it's important. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, as we heard in the context of our reading, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so we have hope for resurrection from the dead. See, in Jesus, the eternal God has shown us that even for us mortals, there is an eternal end for us. There's an eternal hope. So we have something truly meaningful to work for, truly precious, something that won't be swept away by the hasty passing of the years. See, if we labor in the Lord, then our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that gives a deeper aspect to those prayers we just talked about. As we pray for perspective, we want a perspective on this life with the resurrection of Jesus in mind, knowing that one day we will stand before him, each and every one of us, and knowing that he has promised eternal resurrection, full life to all who come to him in trust. True gladness and joy. And then if we see that, we will number our days rightly. We will be wise. We'll use our days for him, with him always in mind, with the resurrection meaning of life framing our thinking. Because we know that our work for the Lord will outlast death. And so we'll pray for God to establish the work of our hands, knowing that he will. He will establish the work of our hands if we do his work, if we're seeking to bear witness to him, seeking to live godly lives for him, seeking to grow in him and share him with others, seeking to live in ways that glorify him and share his love with those around us. We can be sure that that kind of labor will last and the Lord will establish it because it's his work. And we can be sure of his favor upon us because Jesus has made that favor certain. So, as you look ahead into 2022, what are your hopes for this year? You hoping for a good holiday? I am. You hoping for advancement at work? For more friends? You hoping to do well at study? You hoping that your kids will go well? Are you hoping for some great times in the beautiful outdoors? Are you hoping for visits from the kids or the grandkids? For some big family occasion that's coming up? Are you hoping for no more lockdowns? Well, they're all good things to hope for. But at the deepest level, do you hope for this? That you always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you hope and pray for things that are eternally significant? That you'll come to know Jesus, perhaps for the first time, or that you'll come to know him more deeply? That you'll be able to share Jesus with a friend? That you'll grow in your godliness and witness of Jesus at work or at school or in study. That you'll progress in your battle with some of those hidden secret sins we've talked about. That you'll get into a good pattern of Bible reading and dependent prayer to grow your relationship with God. That you'll do acts of mercy and compassion that will point people to Christ. That you'll help your family members or church family members to grow in Christ. That you'll grow in understandings and things about people around us so that you'll be able to better share the love of Jesus with them and help them where they are. That you'll serve the Lord's work at church. Do your hopes for the year look anything like that? Things that will last beyond death. Maybe like me, you need to pray that your hopes will become more like that. Pray for perspective. Pray in a way that is perceptive. Pray, teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Indeed, Lord, please do teach us to number our days, that we may gain hearts of wisdom which seek to honour you. And please establish the work of our hands, that our labour in the Lord might not be in vain. Amen.